C.H. Spurgeon's Autobiography. Chapter 11. The Great Change, Conversion. I have heard men tell the story of their conversion and of their spiritual life in such a way that my heart hath loathed them and their story too. For they have told of their sins as if they did boast in the greatness of their crime, and they have mentioned the love of God, not with a tear of gratitude, not with a simple thanksgiving of the really humble heart, but as if they as much exalted themselves as they exalted God. Oh, when we tell the story of our own conversion, I would have it done with great sorrow, remembering what we used to be, and with great joy and gratitude, remembering how little we deserve these things. I was once preaching upon conversion and salvation, and I felt within myself, as preachers often do, but it was not but dry work to tell this story, and a dull, dull tale it was to me. But on a sudden, the thought crossed my mind, why, you are a poor, lost, ruined sinner yourself. Tell it as you received it. Begin to tell of the grace of God as you trust you feel it yourself. Why, then my eyes began to be fountains of tears. Those hearers who had nodded their heads began to brighten up, and they listened, because they were hearing something which the speaker himself felt, and which they recognized as being true to him, if it was not true to them. Could you not remember, dearly beloved, the day of days, the best and brightest of hours, when first you saw the Lord, lost your burden, received the world of promise, rejoiced in full salvation, and went on your way in peace? My soul can never forget that day. Dying, all but dead, diseased, pain, chained, scourged, bond in fetters of iron, in darkness, in the shadow of death, Jesus peered into me. My eyes looked to him. The disease was healed. The pains removed. Chains were snapped. Prison doors were opened. Darkness gave place to light. What delight filled my soul. What mirth. What ecstasy. What sound of music and dancing. What soarings towards heaven. What heights and depths of inflatable delight. Scarcely ever since then have I known joys which surpassed the rapture of that first hour. CHS. Let our lips crowd sonnets within the compass of a word. Let our voice distill hours of melody into a simple syllabus. Let our tongue utter in one letter the essence of the harmony of ages. For we write of an hour which as far exceedeth all other days of our life as gold exceedeth dross. As the night of Israel's Passover was a night to be remembered, a theme for bards, and an incessant fountain of grateful song, even so is the time of which we now tell, the never-to-be-forgotten hour of our emancipation from guilt and our justification in Jesus. Other days have mingled with their fellows till, like coins worn in circulation, their image and superscription are entirely obliterated. But this day remaineth new, fresh, bright, as distinct in all its parts as if it were but yesterday, struck from the mint of time. Memory shall drop from the palsied hand full many a memento which now she cherishes, but she shall never, even when she tottereth in the grave, unbind from her heart the token of the thrice happy hour of the redemption of our spirit. The emancipated galley slave may forget the day which heard his broken feathers rattle on the ground. The pardoned traitor may fail to remember the moment when the axe of the headman was averted by a pardon, and the long-despairing mariner may not recollect the moment when a friendly hand snatched him from the hungry deep. But O hour of forgiven sin, moment of perfect pardon, our soul shall never forget thee, while within her life, in being, find in immortality. Each day of our life have had its attendant angel, but on this day, like Jacob, at M-A-H-A-N-A-I-M, host of angels meet us. The sun hath risen every morning, but on that eventful morn, he had the light of 7 days, as the days of heaven upon earth, as the years of immortality, as the ages of glory, as the bliss of heaven. We were the hours of that thrice happy day. Rapture divine and ecstasy inexpressible filled our soul. Fear, distress, and grief, with all their train of woes, fled hastily away. In their place joys came without number. When I was in the hand of the Holy Spirit, under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin, and all the while I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of His moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. But then there came the question, how could God be just and yet justify me, who had been so guilty? I was worried and wearied about this question. Neither could I see any answer to it. Certainly I could never have invented an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. The doctrine of the atonement is to my mind one of the surest proofs of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Who would or could have thought of the just ruler dying for the unjust rebel? This is no teaching of human mythology or dream or poetic imagination. This method of expiation is only known among men because it is a fact. Fiction could not have devised it. God Himself ordained it. It is not a matter which could have been imagined. I have heard of the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a Hottentot. The light was there, but I was blind. It was of necessity that the Lord Himself should make the matter plain to me. It came to me as a new revelation, as fresh as if I had never heard in Scripture that Jesus was declared to be the propitiation for sins that God might be just. I believe it will have to come as a revelation to every newborn child of God whenever he sees it. I mean that glorious doctrine of the substitution of the Lord Jesus. I came to understand that salvation was possible through a victorious sacrifice, and that provision had been made in the first constitution and arrangement of things for such a substitution. I was made to see that he who is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, had of old been made the covenant head of the chosen people, that he might in that capacity suffer for them and save them. Inasmuch as our fall was not at the first a personal one, for we fell in our federal representation, the first Adam, it became possible for us to be recovered by a second representative, even by him who has undertaken to be the covenant head of his people, so as to be their second Adam. I saw that, ere I actually sinned, I had fallen by my first father's sin, and I rejoiced that, therefore, it became possible, in point of law, for me to rise by a second head and representative. The fall by Adam left a loophole of escape. Another Adam could undo the ruin wrought by the first. When I was anxious about the possibility of a just God pardoning me, I understood and saw by faith that he who is the Son of God became man, and in his own blessed person bore my sin in his own body on the tree. I saw that the chastisement of my peace was laid on him, and that with his stripes I was healed. It was because the Son of God, supremely glorious in his matchless person, undertook to vindicate the law by bearing the sentence due to me, that therefore God was able to pass by my sin. My sole hope for heaven lies in the full atonement made upon Calvary's cross for the ungodly. Oh, that I firmly rely. I have not the shadow of a hope anywhere else. Personally, I could never have overcome my own sinfulness. I tried and failed. My evil propensities were too many for me, till in the belief that Christ died for me, I cast my guilty soul on him, and then I received a conquering principle by which I overcame my sinful self. The doctrine of the cross can be used to slay sin, even as the old warriors used their huge two-handed swords and mowed down their foes at every strike. There is nothing like faith in a sinner's friend. It overcomes all evil. If Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I cannot live in sin any longer, but must arouse myself to love and serve him who hath redeemed me. I cannot trifle with the evil which slew my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? There was a day, as I took my walks abroad, when I came hard by a spot, for ever engraven upon my memory, for there I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down in sad affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails, and his feet had been rent in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon him. His body was emaciated from hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges, and his brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly could one see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured any man all his life long. He, quote, went about doing good, end quote. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He had never breathed out anything else but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, and yet so full of love, I wonder who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Had they murdered an oppressor, we might have forgiven them. Had they slain one who had indulged in vice or villainy, it might have been his desert. Had it been a murderer and a rebel, or one who had committed sedition, we would have said, bury his corpse, justice has at last given him his due. But when thou wast slain, my best, my only beloved, where lodged the traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, surely they shall endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might but find these murderers, what would I not do with them? And as I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep and wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. I found that, somehow or other, wherever I put out my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last I put my hand upon my breast. I have thee now, said I, for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my innermost soul. Ah, when I wept indeed, that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. And I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse and sang that plaintive hymn. 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, an unbelief, the spear. Amidst the rabble-rout which hounded the Redeemer to his doom, there were some gracious souls whose bitter anguish sought vent in wailing and lamentations, fit music to accompany that march of woe. When my soul can, in imagination, see their Savior bearing his cross to Calvary, she joins the godly women and weeps with them, for indeed there is true cause of grief, cause lying deeper than those mourning women thought. They bewailed innocence maltreated, goodness persecuted, love bleeding, meekness about to die. But in my heart has a deeper and more bitter cause to mourn. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity. But to my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than what poor fountain tears can express. Why those women loved and wept, it were not hard to guess, but they could not have greater reason for love and grief than my heart has. Nain's widow saw her son restored, but I myself have been raised to newness of life. Peter's wife's mother was cured of the fever, but I of the greater plague of sin. Out of Magdalene seven devils were cast, but a whole legion out of mine. Mary and Martha were favored with visits from him, but he dwells with me. His mother bare his body, but he is formed in me, quote, the hope of glory, unquote. In nothing behind the holy women in debt, let me not be behind them in gratitude or sorrow. Love and grief, my heart dividing, with my tears, his feet. Olive, constant still and heart abiding, weep for him who died to save. William Huntington says in his autobiography that one of the sharpest sensations of pain that he felt after he had been quickened by divine grace was that, quote, he felt such pity for God, unquote. I do not know that I ever met with the expression elsewhere, that it is a very striking one, although I must prefer to say that I have sympathy with God and grief that he should be treated so ill. There are many men that are forgotten, that are despised, that are trampled on by their fellows, but there never was a man who was so despised as the everlasting God has been. Many a man have been slandered and abused, but never was man abused as God has been. Many have been treated cruelly and ungratefully, but never was one treated as our God has been. I, too, once despised him, He knocked at the door of my heart, and I refused to open it. He came to me, times without number, morning by morning, and night by night. He checked me in my conscience, and spoke to me by His Spirit. And when, at last, the thunders of the law prevailed in my conscience, I thought that Christ was cruel and unkind. Oh, I can never forgive myself that I should have thought so ill of Him. But what a loving reception did I have when I went to Him. I thought He would smite me, but His hand was not clenched in anger, but open wide in mercy. I thought full sure that His eyes would dart lightning flashes of wrath upon me, but instead thereof, they were full of tears. He fell upon my neck and kissed me. He took off my rags, and did clothe me with His righteousness, and caused my soul to sing aloud for joy, while in the house of my heart, and in the house of His church, there was music and dancing, because His Son that He had lost was found, and He that had been dead was made alive again. There is a power in God's gospel beyond all description. Once I, like Mazzippah, lashed to the wild horse of my loss, bound hand and foot, incapable of resistance, was galloping on that hell's wolves behind me, howling for my body and my soul as their just and lawful prey. There came a mighty hand which stopped that wild horse, cut my bands, set me down, and brought me into liberty. Is there power in the gospel? Ah, there is, and he who has felt it must acknowledge it. There was a time when I lived in the stronghold castle of my sins, and rested in my own works. There came a trumpeter to the door and bade me open it. I, with anger, chid him from the porch and said, He never shall open it. Then there came a goodly personage, with loving countenance. His hands were marked with scars where nails had been driven, and his feet had nail prints too. He lifted up his cross, using it as a hammer. At the first blow, the gate of my prejudice shook. At the second, it trembled more. At the third, down it fell, and in he came, and said, Arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The gospel, a thing of power. Ah, that it is. It always wears the dew of its youth. It glitters with morning's freshness. Its strength and its glory abide forever. I have felt its power in my own heart. I have the witness of the Spirit within my spirit, and I know it is a thing of might because it has conquered me and bowed me down. His free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. In my conversion, the very point lay in making the discovery that I had nothing to do but to look to Christ and I should be saved. I believe that I had been a very good attentive hearer. My own impression about myself was that nobody ever listened much better than I did. For years, as a child, I tried to learn the way of salvation, and either I did not hear it set forth, which I think cannot quite have been the case, or else I was spiritually blind and deaf and could not see it and could not hear it. But the good news that I was, as a sinner, to look away from myself to Christ as much startled me and came as fresh to me as any news I ever heard in my life. Had I never read my Bible? Yes, and read it earnestly. Had I never been taught by Christian people? Yes, I had, by mother and father and others. Had I not heard the gospel? Yes, I think I had. And yet, somehow, it was like a new revelation to me that I was to believe and live. I confessed to have been tortured in pity. I confessed to have been tutored in piety. But put into my cradle by prayerful hands, and lulled to sleep by songs concerning Jesus. But after having heard the gospel continually, with line upon line, precept upon precept, here much and there much, yet when the word of God came to me with power, it was as new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes of Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing fountain filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When, for the first time, I received the gospel to my soul's salvation, I thought that I had never really heard it before, and I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened had not truly preached it. But on looking back, I am inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before, and that this was the difference, that I then heard it as though I heard it not. And when I did hear it, the message was not, may not have been any more clear in itself than it had been in former times. But the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ear and to guide the message to my heart. I have no doubt that I heard scores of times such texts as these, quote, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, unquote. Quote, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, unquote. As Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet, I had no intelligent idea of what faith meant. When I first discovered what faith really was and exercised it, for with me these two things came together, I believed as soon as ever I knew what believing meant. Then I thought I had never before heard that truth preached. But now I am persuaded that the light often shone on my eyes, that I was blind, and therefore I thought that the light had never come there. The light was shining all the while, but there was no power to receive it. The eyeball of the soul was not sensitive to the divine beams. I could not believe that it was possible that my sins could be forgiven. I do not know why, but it seemed to be the odd person. I seemed to be the odd person in the world. When the catalog was made out, it appeared to me that for some reason I must have been left out. If God had saved me and not the world, I should have wondered indeed. But if he had saved all the world except me, that would have seemed to me to be but right. And now, being saved by grace, I cannot help saying, quote, I am indeed a branch plucked out of the fire, unquote. I believe that some of us who were kept by God a long while before we found him, love him better perhaps than we should have done if we had received him directly, and we can preach better to others. We can speak more of his loving kindness and tender mercy. John Bunyan could not have written as he did if he had not been dragged about by the devil for many years. I love that picture of the dear old Christian. I know when I first read The Pilgrim's Progress and saw it in the woodcut of Christian carrying the burden on his back, I felt so interested in the poor fellow that I thought I would jump with joy when, after he had received the heavy load so long, he at last got rid of it. And that was how I felt when the burden of guilt, which I had borne so long, was forever rolled away from my shoulders and my heart. I now recollect when, I can recollect when, like the poor dove sent out by Noah from his hand, I flew over the wide expanse of waters and hoped to find some place where I might rest my weary wing. Up towards the north I flew, and my eye looked keenly through the mist and darkness, if perhaps it might find some floating substance on which my soul might rest its foot, but it found nothing. Again it turned its wings and flapped it, but not so rapidly as before, across that deep water. They knew no shore, but still there was no rest. The raven had found its resting place upon a floating body, and was feeding itself upon the cartilage of some drowned man's carcass. But my poor soul found no rest. I flew on. I fancied I saw a ship sailing out at sea. It was a ship of the law, and I thought I would put my feet on its canvas, or rest myself on its cordage at a time, and find some refuge. but at last it was an airy phantom on which I could not rest, for my foot had no rest and no right to rest on the wall. I had not kept it, and the soul that keepeth it not must die. At last I saw the Barquette, Jesus Christ, that happy ark, and I thought I would fly thither, but my poor wing was weary. I could fly no further, and down I sank. But, as providence would have it, when my wings were flagging, and I was falling into the flood to be drowned, just below me was the roof of the ark, and I saw a hand put out from it, and one took hold of me and said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore I have not delivered the soul of my turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Come in, come in. Then I found that I had in my mouth an olive leaf of peace with God, in peace with man, plucked off by Jesus' mighty power. Once God preached to me by a similitude in the depth of winter. The earth had been black, and there was scarcely a green thing or a flower to be seen. As I looked across the fields, there was nothing but barrenness, bare hedges and leafless trees and black, black earth, wherever I gazed. On a sudden, God spake and unlocked the treasures of the snow, and the white flakes descended until there was no blackness to be seen, and all was one sheet of dazzling whiteness. It was at the time that I was seeking the Savior, and not long before I found him, and I remember well that sermon which I saw before me in the snow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red with like crimson, they shall be as wool. Personally, I have to bless God for many good books. I thank him for Dr. Totteridge, Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, for Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, Bradling's Alarm to Sinners, and for James' Anxious Inquirer. But my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word, and that too addressed to me by a poor, uneducated man, a man who had never received any training for the ministry, and probably will never be heard of in this life. A man engaged in business, no doubt of a humble kind, during the week, but who had just enough of grace to say on the Sabbath, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The books were good, but the man was better. The revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me, and I must ever attach particular value to the hearing of the truth, for by it I receive the joy and peace in which my soul delights. While under concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived, in order that I might find out the way of salvation. I was willing to do anything and to be anything, if God would only forgive my sin. I set off, determined to go round to all the chapels, and I did go to every place of worship, but for a long time I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What I did not know was it was to believe on Christ. These good men preached truths suited to many in their congregations who were spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? and they never told me that. I desire to hear how a poor sinner, under a sense of sin, might find peace with God. And when I went, I heard a sermon on, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked," which cut me up still worse, but did not bring me into rest. I went again another day, and the text was something about the glories of the righteous, nothing for poor me. I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat the children's food. I went time after time, and I can honestly say that I do not know that I ever went without prayer to God, and I am sure there was not a more attentive hearer than myself in all the place, for I panted and longed to understand how I might be saved. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending the snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, footnote, it is remarkable that no less than 3 persons claimed to have been the preacher on this occasion, but Mr. Spurgeon did not recognize any of them as the man to whom he then listened, footnote, a shoemaker, or a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ah, said he in his broad excess. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few presents, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right at home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my texts. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when a brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the blessed blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. I do from my soul confess that I never was satisfied till I came to Christ. When I was yet a child, I had far more wretchedness than ever I have now. I will even add more weariness, more care, more heartache than I know at this day. I may be singular in this confession, but I make it, and I know it to be the truth. Since that dear hour when my soul cast itself on Jesus, I have found solid joy and peace. But before that, all those supposed gaieties of my early youth, all the imagined ease and joy of boyhood, were but vanity and vexation of spirit in me. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. An obscure child, unknown, unheard of, I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of the keeping with the joy of my spirit at that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exuberation, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seats on which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren who were present, I am forgiven, a monumental of grace, a Savior saved by blood, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out of the mire of clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land all about his conversion. He was too full to hold. He felt he must tell somebody. End of chapter 11, part 1. This is very long. I'm going to break it into two parts.